This is a good section. I mean, this is real. You'll love it. We're going to start today with, he is a better priest. So we've seen that he is better in his person. And today we begin with, he's better in his priesthood. Aaron's priesthood was based on the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus' priesthood is based on the new covenant. And those are very important distinctions here in this section. So we want to look at, first of all, the qualifications for the priesthood in the Old Testament. And remember that both of these priesthoods are God's priesthoods, and therefore there are many similar things, and there are some things that are different because they are different priesthoods. These two things we're going to talk about today are things which God requires in all of his priests, no matter which covenant we're talking about. So, qualifications for the priesthood in the Old Testament are, first of all, he must be human and humane, verses 1 to 3. Let me read those. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, we'll follow along with that as we look at the requirements for the priesthood. He must, first of all, be human. Human and humane. Otherwise, he cannot represent humans. If he's not human, he can't represent humans. He says in verse 1, he was taken from among men. Yet he was a sinner. It had to be, because everybody on the earth was a sinner. He was taken from among men, but he also was a sinner. But he was appointed to the office on their behalf. So one out of the bunch was taken to be the priest, to represent people to God. So he was taken from among men. He was also appointed for men. He offered before God. And what he offered was gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, he mentions the gifts first, I think maybe because gifts were offered before sacrifices for sin. The angels and men offered gifts of love to God before sin entered the creation. You ever think about that? Before sin entered the creation, there were gifts of love, sacrifices of love, not animals necessarily, not animals at all, but they were offering gifts to God, gifts of praise to God, love gifts. See, there were gifts given. The angels forever had been doing this, or for as long as they were created. By the way, I think that angels were created probably in the same week as were men. In any case, the angels were there, and the angels were giving sacrifice of praise to the Lord, sacrifice of love. Then even redeemed men and unfallen angels will continue to do so forever. They do now, and they will do so forever. Even after sin has been conquered, they will still be offering sacrifice of praise, sacrifices of love, gifts of love to the Lord. And when we get over into chapter 12 and 13, we'll see some of the sacrifices that we give. But we're not left without sacrifices. We have sacrifices to God, and he calls them just that. So there are gifts given. Priest offers gifts. He also offers sacrifice for sin. These things were never offered by the angels, of course, because angels have no salvation at all. The ones who fell, fell, and that's it. There's no salvation for them. There's no forgiveness for them. They can't offer any sacrifices. And then sacrifices for sins were not offered by Adam and Eve either, prior to the fall. So they had no need to do that because there was no sin. So he offered before God. And then he had a compassion on men. Now this word for compassion, long word like that, and it starts off with metri. The word metri has the idea of measured. Sound anything like measure to you? Metric? It's the word measure. So he has a measured amount of compassion for them. He had a capacity to moderate his feelings between cold indifference and uncontrolled sadness. You imagine that if he saw the people sinning, the priest, and he knew of the sins of the people, he might get over here and say, oh, I don't care. I don't care about you people. You're nothing. Why should you do that? And I don't care about your sufferings because of that. None of that. See, he might have that on one side. On the other side, he might say, oh, it's so bad. I can't stand this. And go off into, you know, La La Land where he couldn't help anybody. See? No, he says he had a measured amount of compassion, and he's not way over there or way over here. He's in compassion for the sins of the people. Why? Well, because he himself was one of them. He himself was a man of weakness. And so he can know how they feel. Now, that's a problem in many churches today, because we're not talking just about priests. We're talking about people who represent people before God, and that's a pastor as well. That's a Sunday school teacher. That's other people who minister in the church who have the need to have a measured amount of this compassion. See? Not condemning people. Oh, you're a terrible person. Get out of here. We don't want you in our church. Or on the other side, oh, if somebody comes and says, I need some help with this, and you sit down and blubber with them, you know, that's not going to help. You know, we need to have this measured amount of compassion for those people. Why? Because we're like that. We have the same thing. And if you aren't careful, especially here, right here, you get the idea, I'm better than they are. Got a PhD. I got to be better than that. You can do that, or you can say, listen, I know that I have the same problems you do. You know? Now, it's not the idea of, well, let's go out in the bar and have a few drinks, get down drunk, you know, get with them. No, it's not that. It's the fact that we are in this thing together. We have compassion on each other. We help each other. It's all a part of it. Because while I am called the pastor, we are all pastors. We pastor one another. We help one another. Sunday school teacher, pastors. Awana, pastors. So there is a compassion that we have to have, and it's a measured amount. It's also, he has this compassion on the ignorant. Now, that's not saying people are bad, but these people who are genuinely ignorant of God and God's law, you know, they just don't know. If they don't know, he has to have compassion on them, and we ought to have compassion on them. Oh, look what he did. Well, he doesn't know any better. Probably doesn't know any better, some of them. So have compassion on the ignorant. Have compassion also on those who are going astray. Going astray is the word planao, from which we get our word planet. Because they thought the earth was the center of the universe, the planets were going like this, and they couldn't understand it. So they called them planets, called them wanderers. Until they found out that the sun is the center of the universe, then the planets are in good shape. But they kept the name. In any case, it says those who are being led astray. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that they're being led astray by the god of this age. And the god of this age began his work way back in the Garden of Eden when Eve and Adam were led astray. But then, how did God treat them? God treated them gently. He treated them and showed them the door of freedom, gave them aprons and so forth. All that, by killing an animal, he made an apron, gave them forgiveness. And so all of that is to say that the priest needs to help people who are being led astray. Now, the priest and the pastor do the same thing all the way. But not with those who follow after Satan because they love the sin. No compassion on those, and there's no forgiveness for those until they repent and seek the forgiveness. Then comes that forgiveness. So he's offering before God. He has compassion on men, but he was not exempt himself, according to verse 3. Verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sin. Oh, my. He's not so good after all. He's just a sinner like the rest of them. But he had to offer for himself. He's talking here about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Hebrews, a little later on, says that the high priest went in once a year. Wrong. In the context, we can understand it, but he says once a year. Not once a year. He went in twice on the same day, and that's what the writer means. He went in one day a year, but he went in twice. First of all, the first thing he did was he would offer a sacrifice for his own sin, and he would take that blood and offer it in the holy place. And when he came out of there, he changed his garments, washed in the laver, and then put on new garments. He's holy now. He is ready to offer for other people now. And so the next thing he did was offer a sacrifice for the people. Remember the goat in Leviticus 16, the two goats? There was a goat of the Lord's lot. That is the goat that was sacrificed for the sin. Then there was the scapegoat. Aaron said the sins of the people over the head of the scapegoat. And then someone led him off into the wilderness somewhere, and he stayed there to get him lost so he can't come back because he's bearing the sins of the people. So those two goats were sacrificed for the sin of the people. So then, after that, takes that blood, goes into the holy place, and he offers for the people. So he offered for himself. And that's a great reminder for him and for other people, because they were there. That was a big day. Still is. But it was that day that they were all there. What's he doing now? He's offering for himself. What? He's a sinner too? Yep, he's a sinner too. See? It was for him to know, you are a sinner. Go make sacrifices. And then for the people to say, oh, he's a sinner like us. See? It all was God's picture. Is beautiful here. So he offered for himself. So he must be human, or he couldn't represent man. But he also must be called of God, or he couldn't represent God. If he's not called of God, he can't represent God. So God called Aaron. Aaron was the one called by God. Now take Aaron, he says to Moses, take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as priests. So Aaron was the head of the priesthood. He was the high priest. And the others were priests who worked in fact, the whole tribe of Levi were priests who ministered in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. They kept working all the time. And that's what they were for. But Aaron was the head of the priestly family. And no one else could take this job to himself. Some tried. You probably know of some of these. Korah was one. In Numbers 16, Korah put himself ahead of Aaron. Said, oh, I can do this too. And he offered incense before the Lord. He and 125 other people, they offered incense before the Lord. And the Lord judged them. And here's what it says, verse 31 of Numbers 16. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah and all their goods. Whoa, that's a big hole. Opened right up. And they all were in there, and the earth closed up on top of it, and that was it. They went down to the pit. That's where they went. So don't step into the priesthood unless God calls you. King Saul was one of those. Remember King Saul? He was the first king. Do you know that God planned that Saul's kingship would be the kingship forever? I didn't notice that or wasn't paying attention, but it's true. And then one day, Saul was preparing to fight the Philistines. You should see the number of people they had there. A huge army. And Saul didn't have very many. In fact, some of these were running away from him because Samuel was supposed to come. See, if you're going to go fight the Philistines, you better have God on your side. So what he planned was that Samuel the priest would come and would offer the sacrifice before God, and then God would send them into battle, and God would go with them. Guess what? Samuel didn't come. And Saul's waiting. Is he not coming? He's not going to come. I'll tell you what, bring me the sacrifice. I'll make it. Whoa. Can't do that. But he did. And so here he was making a sacrifice. And then when he got that done, here comes Samuel. Now you come. And so he says, what did you do? He said, I went into the, made a sacrifice because I had to go fight the Philistines. And you weren't here. So Samuel said, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Jonathan, his son, did not follow him. David followed him, and God set up a new dynasty, the dynasty that eventually was the dynasty of Jesus. Now, all I'm saying is here that Saul stepped into the priesthood. He should not. Now, it's not just that. Do you know why that was even more of a problem? Because in the Old Testament, the kingly line and the priestly line were separate. There's only one king priest, and that is Jesus Christ. See? So in the Old Testament, you had to see king line, priestly line. And the kingly line was higher. But when you come down to Jesus' time, guess what? The kingly line, the king is a carpenter. The one who's the king in the kingly line was a carpenter, Joseph. And the priests, they had all kinds of money. They had all the power, in, as you remember, in the Gospels. So the two could not be brought together. And Saul broke that type in the Old Testament, and that was more serious even than entering into the priesthood. One more. Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. He was an excellent king. Defeated enemies. He built up the nation Israel. He was a good king. And yet, one day, he brought some of his friends, and they came in and offered incense. You can't do that. Didn't he learn anything? He's not supposed to do that. So King Uzziah became a leper. Azariah said, you are out of order here. And immediately he was struck with leprosy. And he was a leper the rest of his life. According to 2 Chronicles 26:21, the King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Wow. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah said this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Whoa. I saw also. What do you mean also? Well, I think that Isaiah had some relationship, physical relationship, to Uzziah. And apparently, great king. Boy, here's the king who's done all these things. He is so wonderful. And if you aren't careful, you'll look at him and you'll lose sight of God. So you do it with the pastors. I remember the first pastor I had who fell aside to sin. A good pastor friend came over and said, don't let that worry you. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on the person. And I think maybe Isaiah had his eye on this great king. And then he said, when the year he died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. See, that's good. So the priesthood had to be called of God. If you're not called of God, stay away. And that's probably a good thing to say for the pastorate. Called of God. How a man is called of God. Some people, I am convinced, are not called of God, as I see out there. They have the gift of gab, and that's where they go, into the pastorate. Because after all, don't have to work. Maybe. Those are the qualifications of the priesthood. Now, was Jesus qualified like this? He presents Jesus' qualifications beginning in verse 5. Now, he doesn't do it in the same order. He said the priest had to be human and called of God. But he doesn't say Jesus was human and called of God. Jesus was called of God and human. The reverse order. We call it a chiasm. Talk about that later. But he's presented in reverse order. So he says, first of all then, Jesus was called of God. Now he's already mentioned to us that he was called the Son. Today have I begotten you. And so he says, he was called a son first. That's verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that same one said, that's his point. The one who said that to him also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, priest forever according to a different order is what he's saying. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110 in verse 4. So he was called of God, just like he's supposed to be. And he was human. Verses 7 to 10. Who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. He was human. And the evidence of his humanity is in verse 7. And he's talking about his agony. One who has prayers, supplication, vehement crying in tears, you know, that person is human. That's not God. That's human. And so he shows his humanity that way. And I believe that this, when he talks about those things, he's referring to Gethsemane. Now, some people disagree. But I think that this is a picture of Gethsemane, and it helps us, I think, in understanding what Gethsemane was about. So, the progress of his agony in Gethsemane starts off with prayers. And prayers are simply expression of needs. I believe that word, expression of need, telling God what you want. Supplication is more earnest. The earnest requests concerning your need. And then there's strong crying when one is in deep distress. And then the tears are the visible manifestation of grief. So there's a progression there. The Jews had a proverb that said this: there are prayers in silence, there is crying with the voice raised, and then there are tears. There is no door through which tears do not pass. I imagine you noticed this in your family. Children, when they start crying, oh, okay, I'll do something. There's no door through which tears cannot pass. That's the progression of this prayer. And he says, listen to this, he was heard. Oh, he was heard. Now, what do you mean he was heard? Well, doesn't God hear everything? God hears everything. So to say that the God who hears everything heard that, what does that mean? He's not talking about that. Heard means he was answered. He got what he prayed for. He was heard. This idea of a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God is a little bit redundant, I think. If God hears, he's answered. Because God hears everything. It just doesn't make any sense to me to say God hears my prayer unless you mean God answered my prayer. Okay. So that's what he's saying. He heard. And I say that, I stress that, because a little later on we're going to use that. Now, the meaning of his agony. What was he praying for in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he praying for? Have you ever heard that discussed? Maybe this, maybe that. Well, some people think he was praying to be delivered from the cross. But he did die on the cross. And he was heard. Right? So if he was praying, Lord, Father, I don't want to go to the cross, then he would not have gone to the cross because he was heard, according to Hebrews. Now, I think you can't understand the Gospels in that section until you understand Hebrews 5. I don't think that that's what he's talking about. He wasn't saying, Lord, Father, don't let me go to the cross. Well, some people say, well, it was deliverance from Gethsemane, premature death in Gethsemane. Well, one problem with that is Jesus was in control of everything that happened during that last week. You know that? He was calling the shots. Yeah. They thought they had him as a prisoner. He had all them as prisoners. They did what he wanted them to do, and they did it when he wanted them to do it. Everything. He was in control. He was operating things from the cross. He was in control. And when he decided to die, he died. He was in control. I can't see then where he's worried about dying in Gethsemane. He says in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. Nobody takes my life. I'm in charge here. So I don't think that not wanting to die in Gethsemane was what he was talking about. So that leaves me with, he was asking that he be saved out of death. And that's the word out of. Not just from, but out of. Ek. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Meaning that let me, if I die, let me be raised from the dead, the resurrection, because the cup would pass in that sense, that he's now passed it and he's been resurrected. But that brings me to this. Remember what he said in the garden? He said, not my will, but thine be done. Do you see what that means? That means I want to be resurrected from the grave. But if that's not in your will, I'm willing to be separated from you forever for their salvation. That is love. And that puts a whole new dimension to the death of Christ. Not, well, I'm going to die, and then I know I'm going to be resurrected. No big deal. Yeah. Do you ever do that yourself? You think, well, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yeah. You do that, you endure things that happen to you. I do that. Oh, this is happening. Yeah, but it's going to be over one of these days. You know, and I'll be out of it. No, he's saying here, okay, I want to be resurrected. But if it takes me to stay separated from you forever in the grave, I'll do it because I want to save them. That's a whole different ball game, I think, in that section. So, that's the evidence of his humanity. Now, the result of his humanity. He learned obedience. Oh, come on. How can God learn anything? Well, what he's saying is, he learned obedience. There's a play on words here in the Greek. Emethen, epithen. I like those two words. Emethen, epithen. He learned emethen by things he suffered. Epithen. So, the son learned to obey. Why is that? Well, he had never obeyed before. In the Godhead, there are three co-equal persons. Friday night, we have two little girls who come over here. I don't know what their background is. They are soaking up the word like you wouldn't believe. They got their hands up. They love it. And one of them said, they were talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this one girl, the older one, said, they're equal. She's right. Yeah, they're equal. So she learned that somewhere, I think, probably in the process. But they are equal. So if you're equal, you don't obey anybody. The Son never obeyed the Father before. The Holy Spirit never obeyed anybody. Co-equal. Now, there is an economy in the Godhead, I believe. The Father seems to be the planner, and the Son is the one who executes it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. That's true of salvation, right? God chose, the Son died on the cross to make it possible, the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts. And creation seems to be the same thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but who was the creator? Jesus, the Son. John 1:3, Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the creator. So the Father planned it, the Son created it, and guess what? The Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. By your Spirit, they are garnished. He decorated the whole thing. So what I'm saying to you is, while there is an economy of the Godhead, they seem to have separate things that they do, nobody obeys anybody. But Jesus had to obey the Father in this. He came as a part of the salvation for you and me. He came to a subordinate role. And he came to do the will of God, as we'll see a little later on in Hebrews. So, he came to take that subordinate role, to live as a man, to die as a man, to suffer temptation as a man, all of that as a man. And he obeyed what the Father said for him to do. That was hard. You are to be tempted by Satan. Are you kidding? I can knock him over in a hurry. No, you don't do that. You are going to be tempted by Satan 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. And all your life he's going to be trying to get things through for you. You're going to defeat him. That's what he learned to do. He learned obedience. Obeying not us, of course. Not obeying any men. Obeying God, his Father. So if that seems strange to you, think about Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. He developed, not only in his body, but in his personality, in his relationship with the Father, all that, he grew. And then the purpose of his humanity is to secure eternal salvation. And it says in verse 9 that, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, he was perfected, not in his person. You can't improve on perfection. But in his office, became perfected in his office to be the sacrifice for sin. Because of that, he became the source of eternal salvation. And that word source, only used about 5 times in the New Testament. And it means that in which the cause resides. He's the cause of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Uh-oh, what does that mean? What is this eternal salvation that he's talking about here? He became the author or the cause of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What's that eternal salvation? Well, three possibilities, not possibilities, the three things that people say, interpretations. One is that you have to obey him in order to be saved. Well, some people, in a sense, it's true, because in John 6, 28 and 29, he says that to all who obey him, all who obey the gospel. So in that sense, obey. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. So I don't think he's talking about in order to be saved, obeying, because after all, how are we saved? By grace through faith. A second idea is that you have to obey in order to keep your salvation. Whoops. Don't obey to keep your salvation. If you don't obey, you'll lose it. Well, how much would you have to obey? Oh, a little bit at least. No. You have to obey all. You can't obey without obeying everything. And you don't obey everything. I know you don't. Not you. You can't obey everything. Therefore, that can't work. And if you say you obeyed it all, you just lost your salvation. You just lied to me. So he's not talking about that. I think the answer is he's not talking about salvation in the justification idea. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the future salvation. We talked about the tenses of salvation. And this, is, I think, is the future salvation, because that's what he's been talking about. In 1:14, he said, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall inherit salvation?" You don't inherit justification, but you inherit salvation. You have the inheritance of salvation, and that you have to obey. In 9:15, he's going to say this, "And for this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That, I believe, is what he's talking about here. See, we receive salvation from the penalty of sin by the grace of God. We receive inheritance by works. So in verse 10 he says, "He is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." That's the conclusion. That's the conclusion of the matter. He was called of God to be a high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood. So Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, remember, and the Levites were the priests of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, and he's the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to ask you later on in chapter 7, do you want to have the law, or do you want to have Jesus as your high priest? You can't have both, because Jesus can't be high priest if the law is here. The law said you had to be of the tribe of Levi in order to be a high priest. You can't have that if Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. So get rid of the law, and you can have Jesus as your high priest. Keep the law, and you can't. Very simple. We'll see that more of that when we get in chapter 7. Jesus is a greater priest than Aaron. He does not have to offer sacrifice for himself. In him was no sin. And we're going to go on now to see that he's also a greater sacrifice, sanctuary, and so forth in the next section.